Acts chapter 15 tonight. Acts chapter 15. I kind of did you wrong tonight on your sheet there. I made more blanks on the sheet than I made up on the screen, so you're going to have to listen closely. As I went back through it, I said, this needs to be a blank, and this needs to be a blank, and then I didn't go back and fix it on this. So you're going to have to pay close attention. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now we pick up in verse 7. That's where we left off last week, but I wanted to give you some context. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Father, would you help us tonight as we look to your word? Would you use me, Lord, in spite of myself, to accomplish that which you want done? Lord, I pray that Christ would be lifted up more than anything and that we'd get exactly what we need. In Jesus' name we ask these things. And Lord, thank you that the microphone's working so far. I want to thank you for that, Lord. I pray it would continue. In Jesus' name, amen. At least it sounds like it is to me. I sometimes don't catch things up here. All right, well, let's do some quick review from last week. We began with the issue presented. The issue presented. Now, Acts 15 overlaps the events that are described in Galatians chapter 2. And so while I'm doing this review, it might be a good use of your time to find Galatians chapter 2 and just kind of put your thumb in there, Galatians chapter 2, because we're going to be going there a couple of times, I think. Once again, the events described here are second in importance only to Pentecost and the acceptance of the Gentiles. I think this is the third most important thing that happens in the book of Acts. The church is barely 20 years old at this point, and everyone, including the apostles, are still learning. They're still feeling this thing out, so don't be too hard on them. So the issue presented. The issue presented. And by the way, it's the Jerusalem Council Part 2. I really thought long and hard about that title. The Jerusalem Council Part 2. Remember this? This was the issue. What role, if any, does the Mosaic Law play in the salvation and or sanctification of a saint? That's the issue. By the way, it's still the issue today. There's still folks that are fighting the same old battle. That was the issue. It was a big deal emotionally. It was a big deal organizationally. This was the issue presented. Then you'll remember the important players. First of all, you have the Judaizers. The Judaizers are heretics. They are not saved people. They are seeking to pervert grace by adding their chosen works. And Paul has strong words for this crowd. As we said before, so say I now again. This is Galatians 1:9. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. All right, so the first players in this is the Judaizers. Then you have Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are those dynamic missionaries. They're proclaiming the gospel largely to the Gentiles, and I personally believe that nobody has a clearer understanding of what's going on here than does Paul right now. Then you have the apostles and the elders, and we're going to focus in on one apostle in particular, that being Peter tonight. And then finally in verse 5, you have former Pharisees. Now, I do not believe these are the same people that you see mentioned in verse number 1. I do not believe they are Judaizers. I believe they are people that are entrenched in their Judaism. They got saved. They believed on Christ, took him as their Messiah. But then they said, okay, we believe this is what you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But now if you want to be a good Christian, you need to follow the Mosaic law. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe. I believe they were saved, but I believe that they were wrong in their doctrine from then on. Okay. And their position was motivated by one of three possibilities. It could have been ignorance, it could have been intolerance, and it could have been impulse. That's all they'd ever done. Now, we talked about an impressive procedure. There was harmony and there was sobriety. They came together for to consider this matter. Now, we see in this coming together, it kind of gets a little crazy now. Acts chapter 15. And we're looking at verse number 7. Now, let me say this before we get into it. I believe that what we're about to read took place after what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and let's look at verse number 11. I believe that what we're about to read took place before what we're going to read in Acts chapter 15. I'll tell you why in a minute. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. When it says he did eat, the language behind that has the idea that it was his common practice. Every time he ran into them, he joyfully sat with them and ate and fellowshipped and all of that. That was his expected action, his expected process. And the other Jews, and it says, but when they were come, these Jews that had been sent up to Antioch from James to see what was going on in Antioch and how things were going, when he would see those Jews coming, he would distance himself from these Gentiles. He didn't want to be seen with them. And this word dissimulation we see in verse 13, this dissembled. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation means hypocrisy. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all. That's interesting. Before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So here's what happens. Peter, joyfully fellowshipping with these Gentiles at Antioch, then James sends a delegation of Jews up to Antioch to look in on things. Peter sees these Jews and distances himself from these Gentiles because he doesn't want to be identified with that. He's wanting to maintain the respect and the high opinion these Jews have of him, and so he takes on a hypocritical stance. And because he does this publicly, Paul deals with it publicly. Now, let me say this. There's been very few instances that I've ever been involved in that this ever had to be done, and I'm thankful for that. But if somebody is living a life that is publicly a reproach to Christ, there are times that you have to deal with it publicly. And that's what Paul does. Now, I want you to remember, Peter is widely considered to be the leader of this church. The church at Jerusalem. Peter is considered to be the number one apostle. He's the alpha dog, if you will. And Paul, in front of everybody, steps up to him and calls his hypocrisy for what it is. Man. Now, I believe that this incident took place before what we have in Acts chapter 15. Let me give you the reasons why I believe this. Number one, there's no clear chronology set forth either in Acts 15 or Galatians 2 for when this could have happened. Now, if you read through Galatians 2, it seems like it happens, you know, towards the end of the chapter, so it must have happened later. There's nothing in the text to suggest when it happened. Paul just mentions it later, but we don't know when it happened. Second reason, it seems strange. It's not impossible, but it seems strange that Peter would show such boldness and fortitude and doctrinal wisdom here in Acts chapter 15, only to lapse into rank hypocrisy later on when he goes to Antioch. It doesn't fit. Now, can it happen? Sure. I'll give you a good example. How about Elijah? Elijah stood on Mount Carmel, prayed a prayer that I believe was 64 words. Fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and everything that was under it. Great revival swept through, and as soon as Jezebel makes a threat, he takes off running. See, that doesn't fit either. So it can happen, but I just don't think that's what happened here. Third reason. It would seem the influence of James and those that embraced legalism to some degree would have been more powerful before the Jerusalem Council than after. Because once they make this decision in Acts chapter 15, legalism begins to die. It never does fully die, but it begins to weaken. That's maybe a better word. It begins to weaken. So it seems to me that Peter would not have been so quick to worry about what they thought after Acts 15 as he would have been before. So that's enough for me to say, I think that this all happened with Peter before Acts chapter 15. Now back to Acts chapter 15. Why does that even matter? It doesn't. Except that I want to offer you one thought to think about. If this had already happened, if Paul had already rebuked Peter publicly, when all this is going on and Peter rises to speak, do you think there was some apprehension in Paul's heart? Oh, man. I wonder what he's going to say. Okay, I had my chance to rebuke him publicly. Now what's Peter going to say? And here's the thing. They were on Paul's home turf in Antioch. Now they're in Jerusalem. That's Peter's stomping grounds. I think that Paul was nervous. I think it would have been natural for Paul to have that feeling in the pit of his stomach. Would Peter heed Paul's rebuke? And I'm happy to tell you that we'll read in the next verses that he did. He took criticism, he applied it correctly, and he grew from it. Would to God we could all do that. By the way, in addition to this great speech that he gives that we'll get into in a minute, I want you to also consider how he regarded Paul later on after this rebuke. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Hold your place in Acts. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. You tell me if there's any hint of bitterness or any hint of angst between him and Paul here. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Our beloved brother Paul. Sounds to me like Peter got over it. Sounds to me like Peter came to appreciate Paul's influence in his life. And that says a lot about Peter. So, this is all introductory, more or less. And so we've seen the issue that's presented. We've seen the important players. We've seen the impressive procedure. Now, let's take a look at the insight of Peter. The insight of Peter. First of all, the first thing that I notice about this insight is that his insight was prudent. It's prudent. It was wise. It was well orchestrated. Look at verse number 7. And when there had been much disputing. The word disputing there has the idea of debate, disagreement, fussing. When there had been much, Peter rose up and said unto them, Are you like me? Do you remember reading about Peter not so long ago that Peter would have been right in the middle of it? But it seems as though Peter has sat to the side and he's listened. He's taken it all in. He's heard the sides of the argument, which I'm sure were more than two. And then he stands. He was prudent in his timing. You've heard about the word fitly spoken. In due season. Peter was in due season here. He was prudent in his timing. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." I love what I do, but one of the least favorite aspects of the pastorate is when a family is squabbling and they want you to take a side. Unless there is a clear right versus wrong thing, I don't touch that stuff with a 10-foot pole. I just don't. When there have been occasions, and I don't know if it's affected anybody in here, I'm certainly not thinking of anyone, but there have been occasions somebody has come to me with some kind of a disagreement, some kind of an issue, and they expect me to automatically weigh in on it, and sometimes I don't. I need to hear everything. If I'm going to give good counsel, I need to know both sides or all three sides or whatever the case may be. I wish I was better at that than what I am. Peter had learned. You can see as you look at Peter's life through Acts and then into the epistles, you see Peter seasoning and becoming more wise. And we see it here. His insight was prudent in its timing. Proverbs 29:11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." When is afterwards? Whenever the Holy Spirit tells you it's afterwards. Well, I never hear from the Holy Spirit. Then it's not afterwards. Keep it in. By the way, there's no specific Bible verse that says this, but I know it to be true. There is no command that you always have to give your opinion. You know? There's two reasons that I don't endorse candidates. One is, as a pastor, I don't think it's prudent for me to do so. Two, who cares? Who cares what I think? Sometimes we hold our opinions higher than we should, don't we? It was prudent in its timing, but you know what else? It was prudent in its tone. It was prudent in its tone. We're still in verse 7. "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren." That was a very gentle, a very familial greeting. He could have got up and said, "Will you people please shut up? I've heard enough." But he doesn't. He strikes the right tone. "Men and brethren." Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." This was already a hornet's nest. The apostles may have come together, but that didn't mean everybody else there did. And Peter uses the right tone. So, the insight of Peter, it was prudent in its timing, it was prudent in its tone. Now, number two, it was pastoral. It was pastoral. Look at verse 7. "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." There is nothing more pastoral than the gospel. And Peter sees all of this, he's watched all of this, he's listened to all of this, and the very first place that Peter goes when he addresses this crowd is he runs straight to the gospel. He correctly reminded them of the basics of salvation. He reminded them that God had used him to reach the Gentiles. He reminded them that they heard the word of the gospel and believed. He reminded them that God knows people's hearts. He reminded them that God gave them the Holy Ghost when they got saved, just like he did the Jews. He reminded them that there was no difference between any of them regarding their hearts that had been purified by faith. He reminded them of the universality of the gospel. And that was very pastoral. He correctly reminded them of the equality of the Gentiles. That not only are they saved, they have every much as right to be saved as we do, that Jesus came to save all sinners. I'm sure he hearkened back to Acts chapter 10. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." A pastoral tone seeks to look after all the sheep, not just the ones that stand to turn a profit. I've seen the video a couple of times before. It's an excellent example of what I'm trying to talk about. There's a guy up in Brooklyn, name is Jim Cimbala. I would disagree with him on a number of points of theology. I believe he's a saved man. I believe he loves the Lord. I believe he does his best to serve him as he understands things. I think he's done more for God than I'm likely to ever do, and his ministry has been an encouragement to many. And by the way, if you only find your encouragement and you only find your instruction in people that line up lockstep with you, then you're not going to get much encouragement. It's okay to eat meat and spit out the bones. It's okay to get out there a little bit. Now listen, don't go to seed on it. Don't leave your Bible behind. Because we can do that, can't we? We find a favorite preacher, a favorite writer, or something like that, a favorite group, and we just buy into everything they say and we leave our Bible behind. There's no room for that either. But this guy, Jim Cimbala, he pastors a very urban church. It is in Brooklyn, New York. And he was talking about the time that in their old building they were doing 3 Sunday morning services. Can you imagine? Well, wouldn't that be awesome if we needed to do that? But I'm going to tell you right now, after 2 services, I'm pushing for a building program. But think about it. Choir, you'd be singing 3 times every Sunday morning. Specials, 3 times every Sunday morning. I preach 3 times every Sunday morning. Ladies, y'all be playing 3 times every Sunday morning. Now, if we're that big, then probably got some people could help y'all with that, you know, and take over from time to time. But if nothing else, I'm preaching 3 times every Sunday morning. And that's what he was doing. And he was exhausted. And this church where it was located, it was not uncommon for homeless people to walk right in. He said people would panhandle in his lobby. That homeless people would camp out under their portico. That's how it is, you know. And he noticed as they were in the invitation, he said, this was after the 3rd service, they were in the invitation, and he said, I was just exhausted. And they had a platform that, you know, didn't have steps, and he said, I used to just sit there and let my legs dangle off the end of it. He said, I was just sitting there just watching people pray and all that, and I wasn't saying anything. And I caught, and the way he described it, probably about where Miss Gale is sitting. He said, I locked eyes with him. He caught my attention. Said he was rough. You could see from where he was sitting, he was in rough shape. And he's thinking to himself, one of them's found his way in. So he says, I might as well get this over with. And he calls him up to him. Hops down off the thing, calls him up to him, and chit-chats with him a little bit, and he reaches in his pocket, pulls out a $5 bill. He said, normally we have a procedure for dealing with this kind of thing, but I just want to get it over with because I'm tired. I don't want to go home. He said, and he went to hand him the money, and the guy pushed his hand down. He said, I don't want your money. I want to know the Jesus you've been talking about. And he said, God spoke to him in that moment, and he came to realize that he needed the power of God more than that guy did. He said, it was at that point that I realized how awful this guy smelled. And he described it in more detail than I'm willing to tonight. It was bad. And he said, God spoke to my heart. And this is the whole point of why I'm using this illustration. He said, God spoke to my heart and said, if you can't learn to love this smell, I can't use you. If you can't learn to love this smell, I can't use you. I got to tell you, that stuck with me. See, we may not have a problem with Jews versus Gentiles. We may not have a problem with North versus South or whatever you want to do. I would like to think we don't even have a problem with whatever color somebody is. What happens when somebody sits down next to you and they don't smell that good? Or they don't look like we do. They don't dress like we do. If we can't love them where they are, God can't use us. So while Peter and all of them were wrestling over Jews versus Gentiles, maybe what we're wrestling over is just learning to be accepting of anybody that needs the gospel. He was very pastoral. So the insight of Peter was prudent, pastoral. Number three, it was pointed, verse 10. Now we're getting glimpses of the old Peter. He's starting to get a little bit ornery. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. First of all, he pointed to their inability. You are trying to put a yoke on these Gentiles that, if I can just remind you, fellow Jews, we were never that good at obeying it either. We didn't keep the law. Our fathers didn't keep the law. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can try to put weights on people and put expectations on people that if we take an honest assessment of ourselves, we were never that good at measuring up either. You ever known somebody that had a bad attitude, lecture somebody else about their attitude? You know what you're likely never to hear come out of my mouth? You know you don't eat right. What kind of moral authority do I have? And that's what Peter says. Listen, y'all are trying to put a yoke on these guys that you couldn't bear either. You were completely unable. Unable. But not only does he point to their inability, he also points to what may be their insecurity. I don't know if you notice this in verse 11, but I think the order is significant here. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would think it would say, they shall be saved even as us, but that's not what he says. He says, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Why did he reverse that order? I'll tell you, I think Peter was trying to say to him, let me tell you something, fellas. At this point, I'm more worried about our being right with God than theirs. I'm more worried about our salvation than theirs. What those guys got are real. Those guys are excited. Those guys are fired up. Those guys want to serve God. And we're so stuck in our cold, dead religion, I'm more worried about us than I am them. Can I tell you something? Though I may have my differences, I'm more worried about some fundamentalists than I am guys out on the fringe, because we haven't gotten excited about anything in a long time. I don't know, in a Wednesday night crowd, I don't know if this has any bearing on anything, but just in case you're wondering about it, I'll give it to you. This guy, Kanye West, has made a public profession of his faith. He has put out a rap album entitled Jesus is King. And every song on that album has at least some spiritual tone to it. Do you think he really got saved? As best I can tell, yeah, I do. But he's still putting out rap albums. I'd like to remind you that all of us got saved out of something. And this guy lived a wicked, wicked lifestyle. And I'm sorry, none of us, the moment we got saved, quit doing everything we used to do. Now, what's going to be needed is he's going to need a good, solid Christian to disciple him and to help him grow, but his profession is sound. He's gone to the people that work for him, the people that travel with him, and he has insisted, if you're going to work with me, no more hooking up. No more immorality. Let me tell you something. That says something to me. You think he really got saved? It's crazy to me. We sit here and we say God can save anybody, and then somebody steps forward and says, I got saved, and we, I don't think so. Now, time will tell, and one of two things is true. Either his conversion was not legitimate, or he doesn't grow in the Lord and doesn't grow as a Christian, but that didn't mean he was never saved. At the end of the day, what I think doesn't matter. It's what God knows. Now, what in the world does Kanye West have to do with this? I got to be honest with you. I'm more worried about some fundamentalist than I am Kanye West. That guy's excited. We may not agree with his choice of music, and we may not agree with how he chooses to praise the Lord with his music, but you know what the number one trending topic was on Twitter last week? Jesus is King. Hashtag Jesus is King. That's something. And as he grows, he'll learn and he'll fine-tune and all of that, but I hope he did get saved. Let me tell you something. He's got a ton of money he can use for God's glory. Kanye can come to my church anytime he wants to. I don't know if I'll let him sing, but he can come here anytime he wants to. By the way, I want you to notice something Peter says. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like Ephesians 2, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know why? Because Peter and Paul believe the same gospel. This isn't really germane to the discussion, but I find Acts chapter 15:11 to be a sad verse. And here's why. It's the last mention of or quote of Peter in the book of Acts. Luke doesn't go back to him again. From here on out, it's all Paul. I'm going to miss Peter. I like Peter. So, we're talking about the inside of Peter. Man, how did I use so much time? If we do this live stream thing, I got to get more disciplined in my preaching. I really do. Which may be another reason we should do it. The inside of Peter is prudent. It is pastoral. It is pointed. And then finally, it was preparatory. Everything that Peter said, if it didn't do anything else, it set the stage for something more. Look at verse 12. Peter, stop speaking now. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Now, remember what's been happening before Peter speaks. Arguing and jibber-jabbering and fussing and fighting and everything else. Peter speaks and everybody's dead quiet. And then they listened to Paul and Barnabas, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Let me tell you what Peter just did. Peter just spoke a good word. You ever heard that term? That's a good word. That's a good word, preacher. That's a good word, teacher. That's a good word, singer. That's a good word. You know what good words do? First of all, they bring focus. Good words bring focus. Everybody's all over the map, but Peter brings a good word and everybody is dialed in now. Their attention is set. And good words bring fervor. Now that the attention is set, what do Paul and Barnabas do? They start declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Good words bring focus and good words bring fervor. I think here I have great words. Everything Peter said set the stage. Let me tell you something. When you're communicating with people about the Lord, if nothing else, it should set the stage for somebody else to be able to come in behind you and bring focus and fervor. I'll give you an example of it and we're done. I was asked to go visit a gentleman over in the outskirts of Max Meadows. He was dying. I went to go see him a couple times. Tried to give him the gospel. He was very cordial, very kind, wasn't at all combative. But man, it was just distraction after distraction after distraction. And I left there just dejected. Because I really believed I was going to go in there and lead that man to the Lord. I was excited about it. And then I didn't. I felt like a failure, an utter, complete failure. But all was not lost. Because I sicked Johnny Edmonds on him. Bert, you got somebody for me to visit? I sure do. Brother Johnny went over and led him to Christ. He died 2 weeks later. I don't guess I can say this with complete confidence, but I'd like to think that maybe my words were preparatory. Apollos planted, Paul watered, God gives the increase. Everything you say to somebody, if nothing else, has the potential to be preparatory. By the way, and this isn't in the outline, but if you want to jot it down, it's a P word. If I'm not careful, it can also be prohibitive. The way I deal with somebody can be prohibitive. I won't say when and I won't say who, but it's sometime in the past. I ran into a fellow that visited our services one day. And in the course of our conversation, he said this. While I was at your church, somebody said something to me that really bothered me. And when he told me what it was, I really do believe that whoever said it, and I do not know who said it, I doubt it's anybody in here. And this has been a while back. When he said it to me, I really do believe what happened was they probably didn't mean anything by it. But boy, we can be careless in what we say, can't we? I really doubt there was any intent to hurt his feelings. But it reminded me that whether I mean to or not, everything I say to somebody is either going to be preparatory or it's going to be prohibitive. I don't know if he'll ever come back. Be careful. Wouldn't you much rather think that God uses you to communicate in a way that is preparatory, that opens the door for somebody else to come in and just really see some fruit? Man, I'd much rather that than be prohibitive. I'll leave it there. Just be careful. Just be careful. But we look at Peter and we look at his counsel, we look at his insight, and we're grateful for it. Now, next week, Lord willing, we find out what James has to say. And once again, that leads us into a time in which I think that Paul agreed to something without agreeing with it. Particularly in the matter of meat sacrificed to idols. James more or less issues a prohibition against it. You read Paul's writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians, you find out Paul says, listen, if it doesn't offend anybody, have at it. I had some meat last night somebody cooked for us, and I got to be honest with you, I didn't think for a second it was a sacrifice to idols. I didn't care. Care was great. Tender, oh, my soul. Ate way more of it than I should have. And so pray for me that I'll be able to bring this out, that what you have is you have a great decision that helped the church move on from this, but there were elements of it that not everybody agreed with. And I think that's something we really need to grasp, is that if we're going to move forward for God, we need to accept that there are going to be times that we have to agree to things that we don't necessarily agree with. Right? And that's what going through this book of Acts is all about, just taking it verse by verse and getting it.